There we go. And my personal thank you for everyone that helped, both with the children directly and behind the scenes. There was just a lot of help by a lot of people. And we'll not know the full impact we've had with these children. But it was really wonderful to see children from all sorts of different ethnic and cultural backgrounds all playing together, all learning together. And actually, we had a staff that was quite diverse as well. Jesus said that they would know we are Christians by our love, and I think that was demonstrated this week as we work with these children. Now, this morning, I want to expand on the theme and the lessons that were taught this week to the children, because it's also very relevant to the tensions within our own society. That may have been why they started developing this a couple years ago. It's a subject I feel strongly about. I've spoken about this stuff before. I grew up in the 60s and 70s in Los Angeles. I've personally experienced some of the race riots out there. There was a race riot on my campus in high school in 1975, watching people getting beat up right outside the window. Fortunately, I made it to a classroom. The teacher locked the door, so we were safe inside. Police came and made a sweep of the campus, and so we're finally able to get out of there safely. I have firsthand experience with some of the government efforts that were made to try to alleviate some of this. Some were very successful, others utterly failed. In fact, in my own view, to the point now, though things in many ways are so much better than they were in the 60s and 70s, in other ways they're a whole lot worse. I find there's more racial tension now than what I remember as a kid. I believe that Martin Luther King Jr.'s dream of people being judged by the content of their character rather than the color of their skins is farther away now than it was then, partially because government regulations now require racial quotas. Personally, I resent constantly being asked about my quote-unquote race, since it has no relevance to a job application, to get insurance, to open a business account, or believe it or not, to get a colonoscopy. What does that have to do with anything? Frankly, I also resent being marked down as white. I knew there was a reason I didn't have my coat on. I got to take my coat off now. I don't like having these things and saying I'm white. As I said to the person at the colonoscopy, I said, white? This is white. That's not, well, I have to get smaller. That's white. I'm not, okay? The only thing white about me are my nice porcelain teeth, okay, and the sclera. That's the white of my eyes. That's it. So I resent even more being called a racist because I don't have as much melanin as other people. What's that all about? So in some ways, I think it actually is worse. I praise God, I grew up in the melting pot of Los Angeles. The schools I was in, the churches, the community I was in was very diverse. I had friends of all sorts of backgrounds. Church socials were wonderful. You had every kind of food to enjoy, and I learned to like everything except, well, my apologies to my Korean friends, I can't take kimchi. Those of you who like it, please enjoy it. I'll watch from a distance. This church went through some growing pains after I got here. It was fairly monocultural when I got here. And then as we became more ethnically and culturally diverse, we had some who left because they wanted to remain in a monocultural church. My son Jonathan is currently having to deal with some very unbiblical ideas that are creeping into branches of the evangelical church. And from current ideas that he's pointed out are being promoted among these people, this church should not exist, because we're multicultural, multi-ethnic, and we do not compromise our message, we do not compromise our values, and we are not condescending to those that are maybe different than us in some way. And frankly, I find a lot of the ideas being promoted to churches are bigoted and demeaning because they actually start treating people as less intelligent adults, sometimes even as adults. I just think it's worse. The central desire here at Grace Bible Church is to glorify God by making disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it, period. And so we have attracted people to become part of our fellowship who have that same desire. They want to know and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. They want to know what the Scriptures say, to know what God has revealed. That's it. And that transcends all ethnic and cultural backgrounds. Our goal is to develop Christian culture, which requires all cultural practices, no matter where you come from, whatever that may be, are either affirmed, negated, or modified as they become subject to biblical commands and principles, period. And so we're not hyphenated Christians. We're not Caucasian, African, Asian, Indian, Arabic, Hispanic, or anything else Christian. We're Christians who have very diverse backgrounds. But we're not hyphenated. Our priority is Christ. And so we don't put something in front of that. We are Christians who are whatever our background, not whatever our background, Christians. The priority is Christ. And because our primary identity is followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, then that becomes the basis of a harmonious fellowship, regardless of what our background is. Our Vacation Bible School tackled that questions related to origins and solutions to prejudice and the problems of racism and bigotry that arise from it. Let me explain some of those to you. First of all, we're going to go to origins. If you do not know the origin of something, usually you're not going to find the right solution. It is better to cure a disease than to treat the symptoms. So we're going to go back to Genesis, which is the book of beginnings. Now, we begin in Genesis 1, which is a straightforward historical narrative summarizing God's activity during creation week. So next slide. Okay, creation, day one. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay, he created light. He separated the light from darkness. He called the light day. He called the darkness night. There was evening and morning, one day. Notice he's defined day here. It's not difficult. It's a straightforward. It's a sequence. Okay, there's evening and morning, light and or dark and light, one day. He's going to continue that all 7 days. So people ask, is it a 24-hour day? It's a sequence of dark and light. How much faster can the earth rotate? So maybe it was spinning a little faster. We know it's slowing down, so maybe it was a little less than 24 hours in the past. Okay? That's up to speculation. Somewhere around 24 hours. Day two, God made an expanse or a firmament between the waters below, the waters above, calling the expanse heaven. There was evening and morning, a second day. Day three, God gathered the waters below into one place, and so dry land appeared. And then he made vegetation, plants yielding seed, fruit trees to bear after their kind. And here's all sorts of different kinds of plants. Evening and morning, third day. Day four, God established lights, the expanse of the heavens, to separate the day from the night and to be signs for seasons, for days and years. The greater light, the sun, governed the day. The lesser light, the moon, governed the night. And he made the stars also. Again, evening and morning, fourth day. Now notice here, plants were created before the sun. Okay? Keep that in mind. Day five, God brought forth creatures of the sea. So there's some sea creatures. And then he brought forth creatures of the air, birds, all sorts of different kinds of birds. And actually, since they're flying creatures, that would include bats. And again, evening and morning, the fifth day, each of these creatures to reproduce after their own kind. Day six, he brought forth land animals, including creeping things, which each produce after their own kind. And notice that means birds were created before dinosaurs. God then created man in his image, male and female, to have dominion over the earth. Yes, that is Natasha and David. Okay? Because I had to put you in there after you got married. Before it was some unknown woman. I don't know who it was. Had David in there, so now it's David and Natasha. So Adam and Eve, there we go. All right. And he pronounced it very good. All right? Again, evening and morning, a sixth day. Seventh day, God rested from his creative work. All right? So to ignore or neglect God's acts of creation and our own origin as his creatures made in his image allows for lies to arise and develop that humans are just animals. When that happens, you remove man's soul and there's no more accountability to God. That's one reason they do that. It also allows for evolutionary ideas that have contributed so strongly to racism over the last 160 years. The actual title of Charles Darwin's thesis, first published 1859, was On the Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection or the Preservation of Favored Races in the struggle of life. Yes, it was racist. Well, next we go to sin. Genesis chapter 3, the origin of sin in humanity. In short, God gave Adam and Eve free rein to eat whatever they wanted in the Garden of Eden, except a tree in the midst of it, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Eve was deceived by a serpent, Satan speaking through the serpent, who slandered God and his commands so that she took and ate of the fruit because it was, quote, good for food and that it was delight to the eyes. The tree was desirable to make one wise. She then gave to Adam, who apparently was next to her. He also ate, and because Adam willfully did what he did and he knew what he was doing, he plunged mankind into sin. We call that the fall. Every human has inherited a sin nature from his or her father, tracing all the way back to Adam. And then we confirm that sin nature ourselves by our own direct sin, so that Romans 3:23 demonstrates it. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Or as Romans 3 and Psalm 14 both put it, there is none righteous, no, not one. And so God banished Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden to keep them from the tree of life. And then all of creation was affected so they would live by the sweat of their face and battle weeds in the effort to try and grow something to eat. And then death entered the world so that creatures began to attack and kill each other, as shown in this slide. It was not long after Adam and Eve had their first children, Cain and Abel. They became adults. Cain murdered Abel out of jealousy. And so this cycle of sin had begun, and it only got worse and worse and worse. Adam and Eve had other children. Cain's line had children. Now, these people of the pre-diluvian world, the world before the flood, lived what we would consider incredibly long lives. The average is 912 years, as you can see the length of their life there. But guess what? Every single one of those lines ends, they died. Death was reigning. That's Genesis chapter 5. By the 10th generation, it became so bad that Genesis 6:5 tells us the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So though we might consider it bad now, it's nothing compared to how bad it was then. God determined to destroy the world by a flood. But he granted grace to Noah, a righteous man in his generation, and he had him build an ark in which he and his family, his wife, his three sons, their wives, were preserved, along with two of every kind of terrestrial air-breathing animal. Noah built an ark. God brought the animals to Noah, and they filled the ark. And then they went inside just before it started raining, and the fountain of the deep broke open. God shut the door. While they were doing the ark, Scripture tells us Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He warned people what was going, but only he and his family listened, so only eight, just eight, survived the flood. Noah and his family got out of the ark over a year later, and they sacrificed to God in worship and thankfulness. God gave them a sign of the rainbow that he would not destroy the earth by flood again. I recognize that others have tried to appropriate the rainbow for really perverse ideas, but the rainbow belongs to God. It's a sign that God is not going to destroy the earth again by water. But Peter tells us he is going to destroy it again by fire. So when the next time you see someone touting a rainbow, says, I know the rainbow. It's in Genesis 9. Wow, so you believe in God. See if you can open up a conversation. Now you might get hit, but who knows? Okay? You can try. Well, man should have learned to obey God after this, you would think, right? But we're pretty stubborn, aren't we? We still are as people. God specifically told Noah's descendants, be fruitful, multiply, populate the earth abundantly, multiply in it. The actual word means to swarm in it. Fill the earth. They multiplied. But only a couple of generations later, Nimrod, a descendant of Ham, founded a city of the plains of Shinar, called it Babel. Genesis 11:1 recounts it this way. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. They traveled east from the mountains of Ararat, where the ark had landed, went east the plains of Shinar, and then Genesis 11:3-4 continues. They said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used bricks for stone, and they used tar for mortar. And they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city, a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we'll be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. That's direct defiance of God, isn't it? He wanted them to scatter. We're going to stay central. So God came down, verses 6 and 7 goes on, saw the tower, and then said, behold, they are one people. They all have the same language. This is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so they will not understand one another's speech. Well, as soon as they couldn't understand each other, the building of the tower stopped, and they ended up scattering over the face of the earth. That's the dispersion. Now, the sons of each of Noah's sons spread out from Babylon, which is in modern Iraq, Shem's sons, as shown here, they spread out in the area. Some stayed in that area of Babylon. Others went south into the Arabian Peninsula, east in the areas around the Persian Gulf, some to the west into what is now Turkey. And you can see where... Yeah, you got ahead of me there. Yeah, Lud, Eber, Asher, these are his children. So this is Shem's sons, okay? Semite from Shem, these are his descendants, okay? One of Noah's sons. Next are Ham's descendants. They spread east into parts of Persia, south into western India, and others spread out through Africa. And then Canaan, which you can see here, is right along the Mediterranean in what's called the Levant. Okay, now I need to point out here that Genesis 9:25-27 states specifically, it is Canaan, not Ham, that was cursed by Noah to be a slave to his cousins. Those that have claimed that the Bible justified enslavement or segregation from dark-skinned Africans because Ham was cursed by Noah are wrong. Period. It is tragic what ignorant people have done falsely in trying to use the Bible to justify their sin. And it still happens. People think they know something about what the Scripture says. They don't. They're ignorant of it, yet they'll claim it says that. They want to blame God for their own sin. The full measure of the curse on Canaan came when God instructed the Israelites to conquer them under Joshua. So no. Ham was not. Only his son Canaan was cursed. Now, Noah's blessings on Japheth, that God would enlarge him, is seen in their spread, really the greatest spread of any of the descendants. Throughout most of the world, okay, first they went north into Russia, then they went west over into Europe, and then they went east and then down into India, and then farther east and settled all of Asia, going down south into the peninsulas, eventually to Australia. Then they went farther east, crossed the Bering Strait into North America, then South America, and the Caribbean. Those are all Japhethites. Now, the Bible then recognizes there are different peoples, there are different tribes, and there are nations that are formed due to God confusing these languages and forcing them to spread out over all the earth. But all people are of one blood. There is no biblical justification for racism of any sort. When people want to know your ethnic heritage, ask them which family lines they want you to trace and how far back they would like you to go. Because all of us, if we go back far enough, we all emigrated and got off the boat on the mountains of Ararat. Okay? You go back farther, we're all descended from Adam and Eve. That means we're one blood, there's one race, it's the human race. Prejudice, bigotry, racism that arises from prejudice has an origin in two major factors. One is this confusing of the languages. People scattered all around the world. And because that created small gene pools, it allowed for the expression of the recessive gene. And so you started seeing major differences in morphology or how people looked. And that is very different. And I have some slides here that are fairly interesting. There are physical differences in height, okay? So that's quite a bit of height differential there, isn't it? Okay, from this poor midget on the left to I don't know who the guy is on the right. I just remember he's supposed to be the tallest man that we've known in modern times. Even the basketball players look kind of small next to this fellow, but all sorts of different heights. Okay, next, we have differences in color complex. I love this slide from National Geographic. White background, black halter top skirts, and you can see no one there is white and no one there is black. They're just different shades of brown. That's it. Okay, next, there's hair colors. It took a while to find natural hair colors because every place I went was what color you can make it. And you know, green and pink are just not natural. Period. Okay? So, but these are natural hair colors, everything from black to platinum blonde. It's everything in between. And it includes even the reds and the cherries because they get all mixed in. So, different hair colors. Different hair textures, okay? They're straight to, man, extremely curly over there in 4C. And for me, I, for one, am very glad I'm over here on one end because the comb just goes right through it. Those of you on the other end, you just got to keep working at it, right? How do you even comb your hair? So it's just different textures of hair because of how round or flat they are. They'll tend to curl, okay? So now you say people tend to think that has to do with maybe it's a relationship to your skin color. That's not true. I have two cousins that I remember in high school. He had a fro, and I mean a fro, about that big, walking around. That is his high school picture because they had naturally curly hair. Okay, next slide. Okay, eye colors range all over the place. Because there's a lot of different things in it. Okay, there's browns to extremely dark brown to a black. Then there's various blues. There's greens. Only about 2% of the world population has green eyes. That's the most rare. Then you get the mixtures in between them. So you get hazels. For some people's eyes, they're a mixture of all sorts of things in there. So eye color is very diverse, as well as eye shape, which is the next one. All sorts of different eye shapes. Next one. Okay, hands. There are different types of hands. You can compare that and say, what kind of hand do I have? And then there's feet, okay? Different kinds of feet. Some are called Roman feet, and I don't know, how far do your toes stick out? You know, this is a factor when you're going to buy shoes, isn't it? It gives podiatrists a lot of work. If you're at the wrong time of foot and you're shoving your foot in there, that just hurts, okay? A lot of different. Then there's, ear shapes. Yeah, a lot of different kinds of ears. Is it a robe free? Is it attached? How big it is? What shape? Long, elephant, whatever. Noses. Everything from snubbed right up against you to, man, proboscises. They just stick out. I had some friends who had very big noses. We always gave him two Kleenexes when he blew his nose because one was never going to be enough. Great physical diversity, but do you know that the genetic difference between all these aspects of the difference between humans is only 0.12%? You encounter all other aspects of diversity among humans, and it's only 0.2%. Okay? Differences? No. Genetically, we are one blood. Now, with diversity, and because you look different, brings in the second factor, which is man's nature, which is sinful. And because of that, there's an innate selfishness and pride. Now, people will naturally group themselves to those who are similar, and it begins with language. Why do we say language? If you go to a foreign country and you don't speak the language, you hear anybody speak the language you understand, you're immediately like, oh, wow! You don't care what they look like. You can at least communicate, right? So language is first, but then second comes is, do they look like you? How similar are they to you? That's just part of it. Because there's this innate pride and selfishness that result in us thinking that those who are similar to us must be better than those who are different from us, and that's every single person on the planet. That's just the way we think. It's part of the sin problem. Similarities are strongest among those closely related, which adds to an already strong factor of a common familial history and experience, creating very strong loyalties of those who are closely related, so the family, the tribe, the nation. That common history can also create strong hatred toward those who may have attacked your ancestors. And so you get generational conflict and rivalry. Hatfields and McCoys, it's true, and it went on for generations, fighting each other over some slight of who knows when and compounding each other. Much worse, the genocides that have occurred throughout history. It has its roots right there. Evolutionary thinking, promoted by Darwin's Origin of Species, added fuel to the fire of sinful prejudice by advancing the idea of competing races. The Bible speaks of nations, tribes, and tongues and the evils that are caused by prejudice and bigotry that exist between these groups. The Bible does not talk about race. That is an evolutionary idea, not a biblical one. Webster defines a race as a distinct group of people, the members of which share certain inherited physical characteristics, skin color or skin shade, form of hair, that kind of thing, and they transmit them. In other words, a race refers to a particular group of common genetic descent. At times, it is used as a synonym for those of common ethnic descent. But a nation, tribe, a family, they may or may not share certain inherited physical characteristics because a family will also include those who marry into it or have been adopted into it, and there's still just one family. The idea of race is more clearly seen in the biological definition of a subdivision of a species. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with identifying a particular population group of a species as a race to distinguish it from other particular population groups of that species. That's a common, helpful nomenclature practice in biology. But when that idea is then tied into the philosophy of evolution, then a whole new dynamic is introduced. Race is no longer a simple term of identification. It is a term of competing population to see which is going to be superior in the line of evolutionary progress. The races that are most fit should survive, and the inferior races should be eliminated by competition. That's evolution. Many evolutionists believed that human races evolved from ancestral types in history, and so some races were more primitive than inferior, and that's what this slide is supposed to show. Evolutionary scientists even thought Australian Aboriginal people were the missing link between humans and apes, resulting in horrible atrocities against them. Similar ideas were common against Africans and the people of the South Pacific. An example of this is explorer Samuel Verner captured a 23-year-old African pygmy. His name was Otabenga. He ended up being displayed in the anthropology wing of the 1904 St. Louis World's Fair. He was later put on display at the Monkey House in the Bronx Zoo. The evil of racism begins by grouping people into races according to some morphological, physical feature, skin tone, hair type, facial features, such as that. The evolutionary component then places these races in competition with each other with an evolutionary biological demand that one race prove itself to be superior to all the other races and outcompete them for survival of an improving species. Evolution gave man a positive reason for racism and all the evils that have come from it, ranging from racial prejudice to oppression to racial slavery to eugenics and genocide. The effort to kill those who display those particular features. Now, man has made many efforts to reach racial harmony. Most end up harmful instead of helpful. Due to time constraints, I'm only going to mention a few examples without much explanation. I'll have some links in the sermon notes that are posted online. One of them is multiculturalism. It's been a disaster. Two major factors. Number one, not all cultures are equal. Some cultures think it's great to go kill your neighbor and eat him. Somehow, I don't think that's equal with those that think you should love your neighbor, not by how he tastes, but by being kind to him, okay? There's a difference between the cultures. Not all cultures are equal. Second, here in America, it's created the hyphenated American, because greater identity goes with a cultural ancestry than being an American itself. Are you an XXX American or an American who has a heritage of XXX, whatever that is? Without assimilation into a greater American identity and culture, our nation is going to continue to faction and will find increasing tensions between hyphenated people groups. War. War is an evil method of reducing producing racial harmony, because you simply annihilate your enemies, or you conquer them and you force them to assimilate. Now, that can work if it is a forced assimilation and everybody actually assimilates and out of two groups comes one. But if it doesn't have a complete assimilation, whatever the group was that was conquered is simply waiting and biding its time to take revenge on those who conquered it. It's a breeding ground for revenge. Segregation. Physical separation between people groups helps keep conflicts to a minimum by reducing the interaction between them, but it does not produce harmony. It usually increases animosity and resentment because some of them are not allowed to go other places other people can go. Christians are not to be segregated because all people are one blood, not competing races. Desegregation. Well, it has been successful when it's laws that are changed that simply allows anyone to participate as they desire, regardless of ethnic heritage. When it is forced on people against their will, it only increases tensions and resentment on all parts. That was the reason we had a racial riot at my high school. Those bussed in from South Los Angeles resented being bussed, having to spend all that time on the bus, and those from the local barrio felt that they were intruding on their turf. It just kept going until finally they were clashing, and a fight in the lunchroom spread for the whole campus. Affirmative action. All that changes who gets discriminated against and just creates new injustices. Ethnic background is given more importance than ability and qualification. And let's face it, everyone is hurt when someone gets a position because of a quota instead of competency. Do you want your doctor to know what he's doing, or that he's there simply because, well, he happened to fit the quota? You get the point. Man is naturally sinful. He is naturally self-centered. He's naturally proud, often even for things for which he should be ashamed. And that is why prejudice and bigotry and racism runs in every single direction. It's not just those with light-colored skin that are racist. Doesn't matter what your skin tone is, racism runs everywhere. We should not be surprised then when unbelievers sin against others, because that's their nature. Look, Proverbs 14:12 tells us, there's a way which seems right to a man, so to them it looks good, but its end is the way of death. Proverbs 12:15 says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. Romans 3:10 and 12 makes even more. There is none righteous, not even one, none who understands, none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become useless. None who does good, not even one. So we expect sinners to what? Sin. God's solution is completely different from man's, because he's going to deal with the sin issue. He calls those of us who are Christians to a completely different standard of living for several reasons. First, as already pointed out, the idea inherent in racism of competing genetic groups is opposite the very fact all humans are descended from the same parents, Adam and Eve, not multiple subhuman ancestors. Evolution is a fraudulent philosophical system supported by very poor science. The Bible exposes the lie of its worldview, and good science shows it is a hoax. Racism is sin. Second, God made man in his image, and therefore all men have inherent worth regardless of what they look like or even why they look that way. Those affected by disease, accidents, even genetic disorders have the same inherent worth before God as the most healthy and whole among us. Bigotry is sin. Third, the bondage to sin has been broken through Jesus Christ, and so sin is no longer our master. we are now to be slaves of righteousness, according to Romans 6. And so we're no longer bound to be sinful, self-centered, proud, and treat others with disdain and hatred. We can be different. Jesus has redeemed us to be a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. That makes us different. Actions and attitudes of hatred towards others is sin. Fourth, our identity is no longer to be about self, it's to be about Jesus Christ. Because our world is no longer about our personal kingdom and our desires. Our identity is to be bound up so much in Christ, we say along with Paul in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Like those in Antioch, we are so identified with Christ, our attitudes, our actions, that we are called Christ ones, little Christ, hence Christians. And that's all the word means. Ethnocentric pride is sin. Fifth, as Christians, we are called to have a different view of other people. That requires us to be humble and other-centered. The command in Philippians 2, 3, and 4 is direct on this. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. That's hard, isn't it? I have to regard the other person not just equal, but as more important? Yes. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Selfishness is sin. So racism, bigotry, hatred, pride, selfishness, all sin, all opposite of the way a Christian is to behave and think. Now, that doesn't mean that when someone becomes a Christian, this all automatically bing and that's all gone. It's going to take time as God changes you and renews your mind through his word. You're going to have to grow and mature. However, as you are growing and maturing, you're becoming more and more conformed to the image of Christ, more like him, less like the world, as your minds are being renewed. It actually is more than tragic when Christians continue to think and behave like the world, because it is sin, and it brings shame upon the name of our Lord. When Christians identify themselves as anything other than, first and foremost, a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are following the ways of the world. Again, we are Christians from diverse backgrounds, but we're not hyphenated Christians. Christians who give primary identification by their ethnic group reveal their own prejudice, and because their priority is wrong, they will continue to foster that kind of prejudice and bigotry. Sixth, the New Testament is very clear that barriers between nations, tribes, classes, and gender are broken down in Christ. We're no longer strangers and aliens to each other. We're fellow citizens with all the saints. We're of God's household, as it explains in Ephesians 2:19. Galatians 3:28 adds this, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, you are all one in Christ Jesus. Paul said almost the same thing in Colossians 3:11. There is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slaveman, and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. So the breakdown here between the Jew and Gentile is extremely important to us, because that is why us who are Gentiles to have hope. Ephesians 2:11 through 22 explains that we were separated from Christ without hope, strangers to the covenants and the promises, without God in this world, verse 12. All Gentiles have no legitimate reason for national pride. There's nothing there. Okay, the Jews had a legitimate reason as God's chosen people and to bear his name to the world. Yet even in that choosing, Deuteronomy 7:7-9 makes it very clear it's not because of who they were, it's simply because God chose them. His sovereign choice. And so that pride at being a Jew had to be tempered with a humility of being the recipient of God's mercy and a responsibility to declare God to the nations. The Gentiles, all of us who are not Jewish, we're in desperate need for God's mercy. And in Jesus Christ, that mercy was granted to us. He broke down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile and reconciled them together at the cross. so that we do receive the promises of God. We received His grace. It's illegitimate for Christians to be divided by their ethnic heritage. It's wrong for Christians to group themselves by the tone of their skin or any other physical feature. There's an old Sunday school song, Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. That part is correct, okay? The next part, actually, no. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in His sight. Red and yellow, black and white. Red. If you're sunburned, you're red. Yellow, go see the doctor, you have jaundice. Black, you work in a coal mine. White, I don't know, you started playing with flour and had a fight in the kitchen or something, or you're dead. Okay? No, we're all just various shades of brown. One blood, one color, and it's brown. Okay? Anyone can form a working society out of people of the same ethnic, culture, language backgrounds. That's easy. God is glorified when people of various ethnic backgrounds live, work, and worship together in mutual harmony, respect, and love, because only He can do that. That's the work of God. Even differences in language, a strong barrier at times, can be overcome with some patience and love and a seeking to understand. Okay? Now, you may be like me. Actually, I love Winston's dad, though we can't communicate at all because he's just like me. He's given up on trying to figure out English, and I'm almost at the point of giving up on Spanish. Mexicano, yes. You know, enchilada, taco, burrito, and guacamole. I can get those, but boy, you can point out, I'm just so confused. But you know what? You can still be gracious with people, can't you? You can still try to communicate, so even language barriers can be broken down. Jesus purchased with His blood men, according to Revelation 7:9, every tribe and tongue and people and nation. That's what we are, unified in Christ. And so the local church should reflect that community. And it will if it is equally welcoming to all people and keeps its focus on the gospel and helping people become conformed to Christ instead of whatever the dominant culture is. Even a church in a monocultural community should be welcoming without prejudice anyone who does come in that has a different ethnic background. And again, language barriers can be overcome with patience, love, and understanding. We are one blood, one race, that's the human race, and in the church, we are one in Christ. That's our hope. I'm going to ask the musicians to come up. I believe we'll be singing They'll Know We Are Christians by Our Love, and that's true. One of the things that is nice when you are traveling, especially if you go to other countries, is the immediate camaraderie you have Christians, even if you can't speak the same language, because there's a unity of spirit, the Holy Spirit within us.